26. That's what we'll be studying today, Matthew 26. And you could see and hear. Jesus now is done with all his teaching, all his discourses, those sorts of things, and we're at the last few days of his life in the scriptures. And we're going to see today that the cross is every answer to every question we have in life. I believe that. And in verse 26 of Matthew 26, it says, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins.'" Without the shedding of blood, Hebrews tells us, there is no remission of sins. "But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Now, this is very familiar to you. So maybe you're thinking, okay. Let's get on to the picnic. And none of you are thinking that, but I'm astounded by the next verse. Here's the verse. Jesus had him sing a hymn. "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." They're in the upper room up in the city of Jerusalem. Passover meal was sort of required to be inside the city gates, but they were staying up over top the Mount of Olives. And while they were walking, they sung a hymn. Joy. Love. Honoring the Father. A hymn. I don't know about you, but sometimes in my natural carnal state, and you know you're about ready to die, I'm not sure a hymn would be first without the Lord in my life. And boy, he leads the way here. Probably singing something like Psalm 118. You can look that up after. As we prepare our hearts to take communion here in a few minutes, I want to read to you these scriptures. 1 Peter chapter 3. You could go there if you like or just listen. Verse 18. And what we're about ready to read today is the agony of Christ. Many people in the church call it Christ's agony or passion. Listen to this, verse 18. "For Christ also suffered once for sins." I want you to circle once. He's not re-sacrificed every week, folks. He died once for the sins of the world. "The just," he's the just one. "For the unjust," I got news for us. We're the unjust ones. No deity in, there's no other religion that teaches that. You live up to the standard that the deity sets. You're committed to the deity as best you can, and the problem is you can't be totally committed. Jesus was totally committed to us. It's different. It's upside down than anything you'll ever learn. That's the message of the cross. He's committed to us. Who here is happy about that one? Because I'm so fickle. The just one for the unjust. The perfect judge comes down from his bench, so to speak, and dies for the criminal. You've got to be kidding me. That he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. By the way, you could then go on to chapter 4 and see what your response is, my response is, to all who trust in Christ. For you, if you've trusted in Christ. Here's another one in Ephesians that prepares our hearts to take communion here. It's one sentence, but it's everything. Verse 7, Ephesians chapter 1. In him, we have redemption through his blood. There's only one way. Don't let anybody ever tell you there's many ways to God. The Bible says there's one way. Every other religion says do, do, do. Christianity says it's done. In him we have redemption. How? Through the cross, through his blood. And that means we have the forgiveness of sins. How do we have forgiveness of sins? Is it because we measure up? Is it because we strain and strive? No, it's according to the riches of all of his grace, which is God's favor upon you. He gives you every resource for you to trust in him. One more. Look over in chapter 2 of the book of Colossians. And you, this is a person without Christ in their life. If you've never trusted Christ, this is true of you in the first part of the sentence. By the way, it's true of every Christian before they trust in Christ. Amen? You being dead in your trespass. Without Christ in your life, you live physically, but you're spiritually dead. You live physically, but you're spiritually dead. And the uncircumcision of flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven all trespasses, all your sins, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. You had a big indictment against you in God's courtroom before you trusted Christ. And maybe some of us here today have never trusted Christ for salvation. And the indictment is, here's what it is. It's a big G-U-I-L-T-Y. You're guilty before God without Christ in your life. All of us are. That's what Romans tells us and lots of other places. But look, for those who trust in Christ, you become alive together with him. Your trespasses are all forgiven. And not only are the indictment wiped out, or is the indictment not against you. I love how it's written here. It's wiped out. Like when your team beats somebody real bad, what do you say? We wiped them out. The death of Christ wiped out the indictment against us. Come on now. I want you to think about something that's taught from the very beginning of the Bible. Is that he was the substitution for us. He stepped in where we should be, judged. And for those who trust in him, this is the great news always. And the Bible tells us every time we think of that and come together at the Passover meal, we rarely do that, but you're to think on these things and proclaim them. And today we're going to take juice and a cracker. Isn't it fascinating? You ever thought about this? When Jesus institutes the Last Supper, I know that they were told to go and get the lamb. I know that. But when you read the story of Jesus talking about the Last Supper, he uses the juice or wine and bread. Have you ever thought to yourself, where's the lamb? in the story? Well, it's because he's the Lamb. And he says, take, eat my body and my blood. Why is he saying that? Because to share that meal together is like sharing life. And spiritually, that's what happens for us when we trust in Christ. We share in his life. We're not just to intellectually know about Christ, but we're to take him in. And he does take us in. Isn't that great news? All right. Well, we just read it. Maybe we read it again. It's over in Matthew 26. You can follow along there. Just a short little snippet here about Jesus instituting the Last Supper in Matthew 26, and yet everything's packed there. And of course, in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul expands on it. In a couple other Gospels, we see it. But remember, they were eating the Passover meal. Isn't it beautiful how Jesus takes the things of life, uses them, and teaches us and gives us life from them? Isn't it amazing? This is a normal thing that they were required to do from the book of Exodus, Jewish people. But Jesus says this in 26, I'll read it again, or we'll read it together again. And as they were eating, they were just doing their normal thing of life, celebrating the, think about it, they were celebrating the blood over the doorposts from a lamb that saved them from their first son being taken by the death angel, to set them free from slavery and bondage. And Jesus is telling us here that he's setting us free and redeeming us from a greater bondage, eternally. And Jesus took the bread. It actually says in one place that he gave thanks in all of these things. But look, he took the bread, he blessed and broke it. Go ahead. I mean, I do it, but you don't have to. But the bread was broken and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat. This is my body. Go ahead and take the cracker. Then he took the cup. In other places, it says he took the cup after supper. They had four glasses of wine during the Seder meal or the Passover meal. They were to remind you of four great promises from Exodus chapter 6. You can look at those later. Anyway, again, it just tells us he's taking the normal things of life. God works in the normal things of life. He took the cup and he gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. The covenant of grace, a covenant written in his blood. Go ahead and take of the juice. And we're at the heart of the Bible. And you got to know something here. In the Old Testament, here, just sort of go back to the Old Testament. Just flip back there. In this part of the Bible, the first part of the Bible, there have been these prophecies that said Jesus is going to come back and he's going to establish a kingdom and he's going to rule with a rod of iron. Man, when I hear that, you know, I'm like, yeah, it's like Braveheart or something. You know what I mean? And sort of that's what they were thinking too. But there's also scriptures in the Old Testament that speak of Jesus coming as a suffering servant. And the people of Jesus' time are loving the come back and rule with a rod of iron scriptures and sort of not paying attention as much to the suffering scriptures of the Old Testament. Everybody tracking? And so that leads to a lot of confusion and, listen, a lot of frustration on the part of people who want to follow Jesus, which is our first lesson. Jesus doesn't adapt to your paradigm of life because of all that he's accomplished in his death on the cross in our behalf, we adjust our life to him. Now, maybe I'll say that again, because much of all Christendom in America is, I come to Christ, maybe I'll go to church, but Lord, you better do what I ask you to do. Now, you don't say it that way. We don't say it that way, but really it's sort of what we mean. And what we've been studying today, just through communion, leaves no room for that. We were made for him, Colossians 1:16 says. He's not made for us. It's one of the most important scriptures you could ever learn, or I could ever learn. It's one of the most important scriptures to teach your children when they're growing up. You ever been to a community sports event recently? You got parents fighting, yelling at the referee, throwing their chairs, getting mad at each other because their kid's not playing as much as the other kid. You know what I'm saying? You ever been to one of these things? I grew up in sports my whole life. I've never seen anything like it. It just spirals out of control. It's more and more and more. One of the reasons is because in this culture, we teach that the kid is the center of the universe. And it's so anti-biblical. Do you love your kid? Sure. Do you want to lay your life down for your family? Yes, you would do that. But God is the center of the universe. We revolve around him. And these scriptures teach you this. This whole passion of Matthew, that Matthew writes about, is all about that. Check this out. This is spanning the whole Bible. Anybody know? Turn to Genesis 3. Ah, it's so fun. It's so fun to get the first day of the year. Oh, I'm going to do my reading for the year. I'm going to do it. And I read chapter 1 and like, whoa, this is mind-blowing. How could this have happened? And everybody debates 24 hours, 20, whatever. Day, years, da-da-da. But one thing you do when you come through chapter 1, you're like, wow, God is big. And you get to chapter 2 and it's sort of a retelling and some stuff and it talks about life in God's garden. It's like, wow, this is amazing. And then you get to chapter 3. And something so cataclysmic happens. It gives you the answer, or it helps to answer, why did Jesus come? Why did he have to die? And you know it, the woman saw that the tree was good for food, verse 6, that it was pleasing to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, and she took of its fruit and ate of it. And you know that she was tempted by the serpent early on. And the woman, or the serpent said, what do you mean you'll die? You won't die. Who told you that? And of course, she eats, and then worse, Adam says, heck with it, I'll do it too. But there's something in verse 15 that is directly on point with what we're about ready to talk about in Matthew 26, Matthew 27, Matthew 28, and that's this. God says to the woman in verse 13, what is this you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you've done this, you're cursed more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And then here comes the first prophecy. Here it comes. It's really what the whole Bible's answering. And it says, I'll put enmity. You know what enmity is? It's a great gulf. It's this thing between you and somebody else. If you have enmity with each other, there's friction. There's a big gulf you have to get over. Probably takes some forgiveness and some reconciliation. But anybody here ever been at enmity with somebody? Well, here the Bible says we are at enmity with God. He put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. Look at that. And he's talking to the servant. I'll put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. And notice that the serpent's seed is little s. Notice this. This is really important. And the woman's seed, Mary, who would ultimately be Mary, that seed is big S. And it says, he, the big S, shall bruise your head. That's a way of saying he's going to strike you down. If you hit the head, it's the most vulnerable. You with me? But the little S is going to bruise the one who defeats the enemy. He's going to bruise his heel. He's going to strike Jesus, the one who's going to put everything right is going to be injured, but the one who is against God is going to be taken out, you see. And this prophecy runs throughout the entire Bible. And now, in Matthew 26, if you turn there, we're coming to the place where we've rounded the corner. Now, I can't say it any better than a guy named J.C. Ryle as we come to this chapter. I'll read it to you. J.C. Ryle said this, Matthew 26 introduces us to the last act of the drama of redemption. Say redemption. We're talking about redemption here. We now approach the closing scene of our Lord Jesus Christ's earthly ministry. Before, we've read of his sayings and doings. We're now about to read of his sufferings and death. Before, we've seen him as the great prophet. We're now about to see him as the great high priest. He's the one that gives us access to God. That's what high priest is speaking of. It's a portion of scripture which ought to be read with peculiar reverence and attention. The place whereon we stand is holy ground. Here we see how the seed of the woman bruised the serpent's head. Here we see the great sacrifice to which all the sacrifices of the Old Testament had long pointed. You want to understand the Bible? You understand these next three chapters. Here we see how the blood was shed, which cleanses us from all sin, and the lamb who was slain, who take away the sin of the world. We see in the death of Christ this great mystery revealed that Paul talks about. And here's a mystery that's almost too hard to think up in our own feeble minds. It's this: how God can be both just, in other words, have a hatred for sin, judge sin. He can be both just and the justifier of the ungodly. See, that's the difference between Christianity and every other religion. I've been saying it now. This will be the third time. Every other religion says, climb, 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 hope, hope, hope that you do good enough. Christ says, I took care of everything. Just trust and believe in my sacrifice. The shedding of blood. Isn't that amazing? So we're rounding the corner. He's just talked for two chapters about what's going to happen in the last days. Some of you, or some people, I wouldn't say some of you, some people who are in the Christian church do not like talking about prophecy. Other people in the Christian church, it's all they want to talk about, and there's some who go over the edge and sensationalize it and try to get people to get scared so they'll click on their stuff and listen. Jesus says neither one of those approaches is right. He says, I want to warn you about what's coming, but what's coming is worthy of a warning, but it's also worthy of praise. It's not something to be scared about. It's something to know about and to live your life in light of Jesus coming to put everything right. He says it. The whole Bible, or you know, the New Testament talks about it over and over. And so, all of that's ringing in their ears, and the last thing that we talked about, or that Jesus talked about in his Olivet Discourse up on the Mount of Olives, was his actually returning to the earth with his saints and setting up his kingdom. That's what he just talked about through Matthew 25. You can go back and read it, okay? So think about it. You're a Jewish disciple. You know, you grew up in the Jewish church. You've given your life. You left 3 years ago. And you followed Christ. And Jesus, in the book of Matthew alone, has already told them three times, Matthew 16, verse 21, Matthew 17, verse 22, Matthew 20, verses 17 through 19. He said this. It's like, you know, when you're sort of, you know, your kids have had a tough day, and you speak real elementary to them. Now listen to me. Oh, I'm the only one that's ever done that. But Jesus, he doesn't do it like I would do it. He does it so kind, but he's like, listen, you have to know this. All of these things are true about prophecy. He didn't call it prophecy, but coming the end of the age. But you really got to pay attention, because I have to die first to fulfill all the prophecies of the Old Testament, which were both that I would be the suffering servant on my first coming, and I will be the righteous judge who rules with a rod of iron on my second coming. And all that's ringing in their ears, and it says this. Now it came to pass, verse 1, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, these were, like I say, echoing. Dung, dung. Matthew's thinking about it. The disciples are thinking about this. And maybe even some of them are still jockeying for position in the new cabinet, in the new kingdom. Power and prestige. There's an event that happens in this chapter that suggests that's what they're doing exactly. Jesus says, my kingdom's not of this world. We do things differently, he says, in the kingdom of God. And you can, all you have to do is go back and read Matthew chapter 5, Matthew chapter 6, Matthew chapter 7, the Sermon on the Mount, and you go, whoa, wait a second. Even if you don't get all of the Bible, when you read the Sermon on the Mount, you go, whatever this is, it's way different than the way I've been brought up. This is not how I think naturally. I need the Lord for that. I mean, love your enemies, bless them when they revile you, when they persecute you. Don't just tolerate your enemies. Actively bless them. That's the kingdom. So he's finished all these sayings that he had said to his disciples, and he has to say it. I would be like this. You know that after two days. Come on. He says, you know that after 2 days is the Passover. Jesus had to die at the Passover. It's predicted. And the Son of Man, that's a messianic title. You can go back to Daniel 7, verse 13 and figure that out. It's a messianic title. The Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Now to you, you've heard it so much. It doesn't really bother you. And to me, it doesn't really bother me, because I didn't grow up in the era when crucifixion happened. But crucifixion was the worst of the worst, and it's not just coming from the Christians who said that. The extra-biblical scholars who witnessed crucifixion, it was the most horrifying death that there could be. And the Romans didn't invent it. It had happened before in history, but the Romans perfected it in all of its cruelty. So when you read this and you hear that he had to be delivered up to be crucified, we sort of go, oh, you know, I wear it around my neck and it's sort of cute and it brought me to the Lord. This is like saying a cuss word at the time. This is obscene. Remember, there was no loincloth here when they put him up there. You're naked. Your back is gone, you know. It's like hamburger meat. And the way in which you die is so horrific, but it's fascinating to me. Do you realize here? He doesn't describe. He just says he was, you know, I've got to be crucified. And if you read Matthew, he really doesn't describe the gory details. He just tells you the facts. That's fascinating to me. Maybe we'll talk about that in a minute. Then the chief priests, the religious people, the scribes, the elders, the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. Now I want you to think about something. This is guy, Caiaphas, is the most quote-unquote religious person in all of Israel. He's the top dog. And what happened was, when Rome came as the oppressor and ruled Israel, here's what they said. You guys just keep ruling like you've been ruling. Keep your institutions, keep your officials. We'll sit back here in our little palaces, and here's going to be our charge when we meet with the religious people of Israel. You keep the peace and pay taxes, and everything will be fine with us, the Romans. But if you don't keep the peace or you don't pay taxes, we'll come in here and we'll wipe you out. So what happened was, these high priests started being puppets of Rome. They weren't interested as much in the pursuit of God as they were of keeping their own titles and jobs. It's the difference. It really is, folks. This is really the difference between religion and real, authentic Christianity. It's going to church and looking holy. But inside, Jesus said, you're dead and rotting, because there's never been any heart transformation by the power of the cross. And we see it here. And this Caiaphas, when it comes here in a few chapters, it comes to putting Jesus on trial. They do take him to Caiaphas, but they don't take him to him first. They take him to the former. They take Jesus to the former high priest, Annas, who was sort of the godfather of high priests, and this guy's father-in-law, because he still pulled the strings. It was a racket. Interestingly, I think in the 1800s, but if it's not the 1800s, it might be the early 1900s, they found a burial plot for Caiaphas in archaeology. Real guy, etc. Anyway, they assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery. You could look up, just write this down. We don't have time to go there right now. Psalm 31, verse 13. It sort of brings up that image. You can see that in the Psalms. Look, and this is what religion does. If you have no heart transformation, if you just want to be a good moral person without the life of Christ, you are a manipulator still. I'm a manipulator still. I can dress myself up, give tons of money, help old ladies across the street, and still be manipulative. And still have this outward thing where I look great, but inside I'm jealous, insecure, angry, hateful. Oh boy. And look what they say. Hey, not during the feast. Now it'll make sense to you. Let's not do this during the feast. I might lose my job if there's an uproar. That he doesn't say I might lose my job, but that's what he means. My job's more important than the pursuit of God. My position's more important than the pursuit of God. I don't want anybody to find out what's really inside of me, so let's just keep it quiet and trick people. By the way, time out. The Bible says live in the light. Be a person of repentance. Live in transparency. Agree speedily with your adversaries. Somebody comes up and is critical of you, you go, you don't even know the half of it, buddy. I'm worse than that. I agree. So living in the light. Now watch. This might be and probably is out of chronological order for this week, but Matthew puts this together for a purpose. He puts two people together, Mary of Bethany. We see her three times in the scriptures, and Judas. What a weird combination. You got Mary of Bethany, who's always sitting at the feet of Christ when you encounter him, And Judas, you know. Even if you don't know anything about the Bible, you know Judas. Amen? He's going to betray Jesus, one of the 12. Just time out for a second. No. Judas lived with Jesus for 3 years like the rest of the disciples. Judas heard all the teachings. Jesus went out and did ministry. And yet ultimately, because he didn't understand in the way that he wanted to understand Jesus, he betrays him. Let me say that again. He didn't understand in the way that Judas wanted to understand Jesus. It upset him somehow. Could have been greed. Could have been hatred. Or, listen to this. There's an interesting theory that maybe Judas was tired of Jesus not establishing his rod of iron kingdom. So did these initial events to make Jesus come into power. You understand what I'm saying? In other words, he misunderstood the scriptures again, like a lot of us, or a lot of them did. Whatever the reason, when Jesus didn't meet his expectations, it left him in despair, and he betrayed Jesus. Now, again, it just comes up over and over. Jesus doesn't have to react to us and respond to us. He does in some ways, but I'm saying we conform our lives to all that Jesus is, not the other way around. It's a big lesson, man. It's throughout this whole thing. Anyway, you got these two in contrast. It probably didn't happen in this chronological order, but Matthew puts them this way so that you'll see what it is to be an authentic Christian and what it is to be a poser and a fake. Such a poser and a fake that he would betray Jesus to death, you see. Well, here it comes. And when Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil, and she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. How do we know it was Mary? Because her name's contained in a different gospel. All gospels have a story like this. There's a big debate. I'll let you be a Berean and go study it, whether each of those gospels are telling the same story. Because in one story, Simon has a different tag to him. In another story, we see that the woman is promiscuous or been saved from a lot of sin. So some people debate whether all four stories are the same. All I know is that Mary of Bethany, every time we see her, is worshiping Christ. And here's what it says. A woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil. Some say a year's wage through all the different readings of all the gospels. And she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. But when his disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor." If, in fact, the account in John chapter 12 is the same story, it says that the entire house was filled with this fragrance of oil. And here's what I would say. Does your house stink? I don't mean the smell. Are there things that have gone on in your house or people in your house doing the wrong things? Here's what I'd say. Be a great worshiper. Listen to the Lord. Don't have him conform to your life. You show up every morning saying, "Here I am, Lord, send me. Whatever you want me to do today, Lord, it's my pleasure and privilege, because out of a heart of gratitude for everything you've accomplished, I'll go anywhere, I'll do anything. I'm yours. And I'll worship you till the day I die and go to be with you." Whether it's here or here of life circumstances or anywhere in between, I'm ready to sit at your feet. I don't have to always run around and do everything in the church. It's good to do things. It's good to serve. But I need times of sitting and just worshiping you. And my love, I want my love. I would pray. And we'll all pray as believers in Christ. I want my love to be extravagant. Not just a little here and a little there. You know, when you go back, you do it later. Go back and look at the times you meet Mary of Bethany. Somebody objects in each of the situations. Somebody objects. Every time. Because she's sitting at the feet of Jesus and she should probably be doing something else. Somebody objects. Here, Judas objects. He says, "This is a big waste." When Jesus was aware of it, he said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, but me you do not have always." See, because they had said, "Why this waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor." By the way, this is incredible. Later, Jesus calls Judas son of perdition. Guess what that means? Son of waste. In other words, you thought you were so right, Jesus is saying. You wasted your life. You thought this was waste. You were wasting your life. By just being on the fringes. And he says, "Why do you trouble this woman? She's done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, but me you do not have always. For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial." You know, there's a psalm, which Mary of Bethany would know, that speaks of when the Messiah would die, his body would see no corruption. It's in Psalm 16. Mary was a student of the scriptures. She didn't prepare his body for burial. After he died, he did it here. And guess what she knew? His body would see no corruption. Isn't that fascinating? And she's one of the only ones here who's thinking of Jesus at these last times here on this last week. The others are sort of going, "Well, what about me now that you are gone? What am I going to do?" Mary's like, "I'm going to pour out to you in extravagant love. I'm going to give up sacrificially maybe a whole year's wages." Some people say her dowry. Think about that. You say, "Well, wow, okay, what could I do? How could I bless the Lord?" Well, he just told you in the last chapter, how could I bless the Lord? How could I pour out extravagant love? He's up there. I'm down here right now. How could I pour out extravagant love? Jesus said, "It isn't that hard." You know, in this last chapter here in 25, he separated the sheep from the goats. I believe this is talking about nations and people who care for the Jews inside the tribulation period, but it does give you another secondary meaning, I think. While we're here now, how can we bless the Lord? Oh, he says, people are hungry. Give them food. People are thirsty. Give them something to drink. When people are strangers, you give them a place to stay. When they have nothing to wear, clothe them. When they're sick, visit them. Come on, folks. How hard is it to stop by the hospital and visit people in the hospital? It's a $2 charge at Jefferson or whatever. And lots of you do that. This is a way that you bless the Lord. You go and talk and be a blessing to his people. You with me? To be one in here who would worship and sit at the feet of Jesus. You don't always have to be serving. Serving's great. But if you don't do this, you're going to become a crusty old Pharisee. And this extravagant love was placed in here to show us something for all the ages. It's memorialized in Scripture. Can you imagine all the busybody beavers? Why didn't you? You didn't cut the grass at the church this week. Oh my gosh. I did. I was here 3 times. I was doing all this stuff. Where were you? Oh, I was up in the sanctuary worshiping the Lord. I'm not talking about me. It's an example. You with me? Man, if we're not extravagant worshipers who want to just spend time with Jesus, we'll become crusty old people. And look, here's the comparison. Then one of the 12, it says then. It's a comparison. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest and said, "What are you willing to give me?" That's it. Mark it in your Bibles. That's how many of us pray. Hey, Lord, I didn't like what you did last week in my life. What are you willing to give me this week or this month or this year? Instead of being at the feet of Jesus, saying, "Lord, whatever you want for me, that's what I want too. I'll go anywhere, do anything. What are you willing to give me?" Boy, that's America. "If I deliver him to you." And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him. You can read other gospels. It'll fill in lots of these areas of what Judas did and what Judas thought. This 30 pieces is referred to in Zechariah 11. You could go read that in a different way, and many people believe that's where that is fulfilling that prophecy. You can check that out. So here's this contrast. What am I to do, given that I know the end times outline that Jesus just gave me? I'm to be a worshipful person, not one who's always asked, what are you giving me in this deal? What can I do for you? So on the first day of the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, look at this. The disciples came to Jesus and said to him, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he said, "Well, go into the city to a certain man." This is some unnamed friend, we believe. "And say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" This is the time. This is where he's revealing himself. Remember when you were a kid, or maybe you've been reading it now as an adult, and you're new to the Bible, but remember when you were growing up, or when now too, and you read Jesus do a miracle and then he goes, "Shh, shh, shh, don't tell anybody." And you're like, what's happening there? I don't get that. And Jesus had a timetable here, and Jesus is sticking to the Father's timetable. And when the green light's ready to go to reveal himself, here he comes and he confronts all these people. And that's what he's doing here. These people think he's on trial. He's putting them on trial. He says, "Go into this city. I've arranged something. It's my time. And we're going to eat the Passover meal." And think about what the Passover means. We talked about it during communion. This Passover meal, he uses the normal stuff of life that they were used to. And the thing that was all about him, this feast of leaving bondage and sin to go into the promised land, putting the world behind them, the Red Sea, and entering into the promised land without fear, without unbelief, without murmuring, and to step and take the promises of God in the promised land. That's what those books are about. But Passover is God established that every year on the 14th of Nisan, you were to celebrate the Passover. Passover and unleavened bread in the Bible, they're two separate feasts, but they're all often combined to mean one period of time. The Passover was one day long. The Feast of Unleavened Bread was 7 days long. But oftentimes when they say the Feast of Unleavened Bread, they're talking about both combined because they're back to back. You with me on that? The Passover was go get the lamb, put it over there, and eat this meal in haste. And therefore, they couldn't put leaven in their bread. It had to be a quick bake, if that makes sense, because they had to leave quickly. But they were going to leave because they were going to be protected because the blood was over the doorpost of their house. The angel of death was going to come over, and they were going to leave. And this is all speaking. And Jesus dies as the Passover lamb, the real one, at this time, during the Passover. And he says, go to the city. My time's at hand. I'll keep the Passover at your house. So the disciples did as Jesus directed them, and they prepared the Passover. That's a reference to getting all the herbs and all the different things that they had to get to do this Passover meal. And one of the things they did was the Passover lamb was slain, and that was prepared. But look, Matthew doesn't talk about all the details. He just sort of tells you stuff. Because he's getting to the point of why the cross is the cross and why is it important. When evening had come, he sat down with the 12. As they were eating, he said, assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. And they were exceedingly sorrowful, and each of them began to say to him, Lord, is it I? And he answered and said, he who dipped his hand with me in this dish will betray me. Now look, I'm going to put up, hopefully, they're going to put up a little graphic. That's how they sat. That's how they reclined at the table. They didn't sit like we do. Straight on. They sat on their left elbow and they dipped stuff. And on one side of them was Judas. And the other, John. Can you imagine having the guy who was going to betray you right there beside you as you're saying all this stuff? He says, he who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. And the Son of Man indeed goes just as is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. And then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, Rabbi? It's like, look, it's like if you were directing a movie, you'd have that shot. But then the next frame would just be Jesus and Judas just talking. It was just, choom, it comes down to them. And he says, is it I? And he knows it's him. Jesus said, you've said it. Now, during all of that, Jesus took the bread, we read about it, blessed it, broke it, and gave it to his disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. Then he took the cup, gave thanks. And we've read this today two times, now a third. Drink from it. Circle it. This is bizarre, all of you. Love's last appeal. He still loves him. He doesn't give up on him. He still... Love's last appeal. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many of the remission of sins. But I say to you, I won't drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And when they had sung a hymn, can you hardly believe it, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Now, I'm going to stop there, but we're going to talk about a few more things. I'm turning over a new leaf. Not really. But there's some other things going on here. Look down in Jesus is going to predict his denial. Look down in verse 36 real quick. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane. This is after he leaves the upper room and says to the disciples, sit here while I go and pray over there. And then he took with him Peter, the two sons of Zebedee, James and John, and he began to be, look at this, sorrowful and deeply distressed. And then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. You know what he just said? I'm so sorrowful over something, I could just die. That's what he said. And what is it that he's worried about here, sorrowful about? I don't necessarily think it's the physical death. You know what I think it is? Something that you don't know about because you're not Jewish, but if you were, you'd really know about it. That he's got to look in verse 39, drink a cup, one other cup. Let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. I don't think he's sad to die. Many of his followers, you've read about Fox's Book of Martyrs, they died a valiant, beautiful death. Do you think they had more faith than Christ? No. What's he sorrowful unto? Here's what he's sorrowful unto. He's drinking this thing in the Old Testament, or this thing that's referred to in the Old Testament as the cup of God's wrath that's going to be poured out on him at the cross, and he knows it. It's where Christ or God pours out all of his wrath as the just one to punish sin. All the wrath that meets all the sins of the world, think about it, all the wrath that meets all the sins of the world, Jesus has always been in perfect fellowship with the Father. And it's not that Jesus became sin, he took on the sins of the world. He didn't become sins, but our sins were imputed to him, and now God is pouring out his wrath on Christ, not us. You could go back in Isaiah 51, verse 17. I won't read them to you now. Jeremiah 25, verses 15 and 16. Although in Jeremiah 1, it says, those who drink from this cup shall drink and stagger and be crazed because of the sword that I'm sending among them. In other words, the wrath of God, the wrath of God. And one of the things that it does is it disrupts their fellowship. Think about what hell is. It's separation from fellowship with God. Now look, he did this. He paid for this. He said, though, if you trust and believe in me, you take in my body and you take in my blood, your sins are going to be forgiven. You trust in Christ. You take in what he has for you. You take in the person of Christ. He comes to live in your life. You live in him and he lives in you. You will be saved. And that's the good news. But this sort of does and answers a lot of questions. It answers everything. Why are people so unsettled in the world? Why is anxiety and depression and just uneasiness, I don't even know if that's a word, but you get it, so rampant in our world? It's because men and women are feeling guilty about something, and they don't know what it is. And the answer is they're feeling guilty because they're sinners, and we're all sinners. And the only answer is Jesus Christ. But we look in different cisterns, different watering places. We look at the perfect relationship, the perfect job, the perfect money, the perfect vacation, the perfect house, the perfect Instagram feed, da, 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 da. So the first thing is we get forgiveness of sins. But look, it answers every other question. How do I know this? Go with me back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I read it to you today. The cross takes all the pressure off. I don't have to perform. All I have to do is trust and let him love on me. It takes all the pressure off. But look at here. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Why? Why would a king die for the people who are his followers? No king would do that. No way. We live according to the power of the world. Force. I'm more powerful than you. I have more money than you. I'm the one that should be elevated if we think that way. That's the way the world thinks. Peter is still thinking about it when we study it next week. They come into the garden. He takes out a dagger and he goes, thunk, and he wipes off the ear of the high priest's servant. And Jesus says, put that thing away, man. That's not how we fight. That's nothing about the kingdom of God. You still don't get it. We're right up to the end and you still don't get it, Jesus says. He said it nicer than me. It's foolishness to the world, but to us it's glorious. Because he took our place. We know what was coming for us, the wrath of God. Here's who we were, red dot on our forehead. The wrath of God was coming for us. Jesus dies for us, the red dot goes away. We have access to God. Praise the Lord. It's foolishness to the world, but it's the power of God. And where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where's the disputer? Has not God made the foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom does not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. This is foolishness to the world. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks think this is disgusting. Romans would think this is disgusting. No ruler would die. A ruler would rule. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Look at this, down in verse 30. But of him you were in Christ Jesus, who became, look, for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Look, it answers every question. You're reconciled back to God, it tells us here. You're redeemed. Redeemed means you're useful now for God's purposes. The thing that you were made for, you're useful for now. In Christ, because of the cross, you've been set apart, sanctification, and the Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:21, our sins were imputed to him, his righteousness is imputed to you. So that now you can go out on the streets or at work or wherever you are and say, you want to hear about the gospel? And people say, no, but you say, well, I'm going to tell you anyway. And here's what they're expecting you as Christians to say. Here's what they're expecting. You ready? Here's what they think you're going to say. We don't like these people, these people, these people, these people, these people, these people. and that has nothing to do with Christianity. It means the good news that he took our sins, we get his right standing with God. So that all the pressure's off, I don't have to, look, I don't have to be troubled anymore when all the circumstances of my life are going haywire. All the circumstances in my life, it looks like that's going to happen, and it looks like that got to happen. And I can sit here with the peace of Jesus Christ because I know that the gospel says there's something way bigger and greater than all the circumstances of life. I can remain calm because I have Jesus, the peace of God, as I move through life, sail through life. And I know now wisdom. What's knowledge? Knowledge is knowing the facts. Wisdom is applying the facts. You say, I don't know what to do in this situation. I'm going to just go down the row and just right now ask. No, I'm not. But if I asked every one of you right now, somebody, you would all say, I got this thing in my life and I don't know what to do. All of us have something like that. Amen? He's telling you. Come back to Jesus by the power of the cross. Seek wisdom from the one who is wisdom. Jesus said this, you always have a safety net. Here's the safety net. I don't know, should I go to Harvard or should I go to Yale? Didn't get in those schools, but you understand what I'm trying to say. Should I take this job or should I take that job? Jesus said, here's the thing. Seek through me, and all the time that you're doing, listen, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Boom. And love your neighbor as yourself. You get filled up with his love, and then you just go out and love people, and I'll show you where to go. I'm convinced that that's what Jesus says here. All the issues of life, he solved with the cross. Scared to die? Not anymore. You're going to live with him forever. The worst thing that man could throw at us, death. That's the worst thing to man. He solved it. He took all the sting out of it, he says in 1 Corinthians 15. So let's do this. Let's pray. I don't know if we have worshipers, but if we do, great. If we don't, oh, we do. Let's pray. You're welcome to hang around here for a little while, or you go home, and then we'll meet out at 2:00, and we'll fellowship together and praise the Lord there too. So let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for this morning and this these beautiful scriptures, which lead and show us your great sacrifice by your son Jesus, or through your son Jesus. Lord, all the answers of the Old Testament have pointed here, all the pictures of the Old Testament have pointed here. And we're going to see here, and do see, that blood was shed, which cleanses us from all sin. And for that, Lord, we're ever grateful, forever grateful. We pray here today, too, if there's anybody here that's never trusted Christ, that they'd say in their hearts right now, I want to follow Christ all the days of my life. We're going to go out to Cedar Creek Park and we're going to see somebody who in their later years have made that commitment or made that testimony and are going to get baptized. And maybe you're speaking to somebody else. Lord, if that's the case, we pray you'd have them come as their hearts being nudged. We love you, we thank you, but we know it's all because you first loved us, and that's really a true, comforting, blessed principle. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.